such diversity, and there's so many different beliefs and so many different religions.
I do believe in fairies.
I do believe in fairies.
I do believe in fairies. I do.
But this gives you the faith. When you sow, faith comes, expectancy comes.
Nobody's figured it out, right? Oh, I need you to tell me. What's, how do we get this?
The only one around here not doing his job is you! Answer me!
My God. Why have you forsaken me?
Actually, we discovered last week that there's only basically two things that you need to believe if you want to follow Jesus. And we get that in the book of Hebrews, where the writer says this: without faith, it's impossible to please God, because whoever, anyone who comes to him must believe that A, he exists, and B, that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And because belief in the Bible is a relationship word, you have to believe that God is for you. You have to believe that he's good, that if you seek after him, then he will reward you, that his basic character and his basic posture towards you is loving and good and kind. You have to believe that. But here's the question that I want us to address today. What do you base that on? What do you base that belief that God exists? Because if the Bible says all you've got to do to please God is believe that he exists and believe that he's good, that he rewards you when you seek after him and your heart is open and earnest. Well, what do you base that on? Reminds me of a little funny joke, probably a bit naughty for me to say this, of a teacher. She's with a bunch of 12-year-olds, teaching them in the class religious studies. And she says to them, I, as your teacher, need you to know that I'm an atheist, because I believe that in the modern world, we don't have any room for God anymore. I'm an atheist. Who else in the class is an atheist too? All these kids, they put their hand up. Everyone puts their hand up, apart from one little girl, this 12-year-old girl. And so the teacher says to her, she says, are you not an atheist? What? Why not? What do you believe? And the girl says, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. And she says, yes, but we live in a modern age. What do you base that on? Why are you a Christian? Why do you believe such things when we have all these other ways of interpreting the world? Why are you a Christian? And the girl says, well, I'm a Christian because my mum is a Christian and my dad is a Christian. And I've seen them, and so I decided that I would become a Christian. Teacher says, that's so lame. What would happen if your mum was a moron and your dad was a moron? The girl says, well, in that case, I guess then I would be an atheist. Which, like I said, a little bit, sorry, don't clap, because that's not fair to our atheist friends and brothers and sisters that are here today. And sorry, excuse the burn. But the point is this: what do you base it on? Do you base your faith on the fact that my mum's a Christian and my dad's a Christian? And you base the fact on that you know some Christians, or that it makes sense to you? Let me give you four ways that make sense for me. This is why I am a follower of Jesus. And first of all, it's intellectual. So for me, it makes intellectual and philosophical sense to believe that there's got to be something out there. That we look and the questions that we have about where does consciousness come from? How do we become self-aware? The more that we learn about science, the more that we learn about our universe, the incredible complexity, the huge astronomical odds against even complex life existing in the first place. You know, the more that you look at it, the more that it becomes, it just tends to lead you in that direction. The fact that we have a sense of morality, the fact that we have a sense of ethics, that we have parameters of right and wrong, that we live in a personal universe, that we are relational beings. How does that come? And how does that come out of an impersonal system? For me, it makes intellectual, rational, philosophical sense to believe that there must be a personal God out there. But it's not just intellectual, it's actually also emotional. When I look at the story of Jesus, when I look at the story that the Bible portrays of a God who is out there, who exists, who doesn't remain aloof from his creation, but enters into and becomes one of us, a human being, and gives a model of what human life is supposed to look like. When I see that, and I see that God incarnate as human being, living and dying on a cross for love, I find that a beautiful story. And I find that it rings true. And I find that there's something about it that just, it connects at a very deep part of me. It seems to be true. It's not the equivalent when people say, oh, well, you could believe in the flying spaghetti monster. No, because that doesn't have nearly anything like the same kind of emotional resonance. That something where I feel like love is real, and now I see a story of God initiating love, creating a universe in love, and then acting love towards us. It makes sense on an emotional level. But for me also, it's spiritual. And so I've had spiritual experiences, and some of you, you've had spiritual experiences too. Some of you, you started to have spiritual experiences as you've started to come to Metro. And it may be that you felt something that you, I don't know, maybe it's a sense of peace, or it's a less anxiety, or it may be some. I was talking to someone the other day, and they said, I come to Metro and I feel this power just in my body. I've seen people healed in miraculous ways. I've experienced the power of God in extraordinary ways. All those things combined help me to believe that God is real, that Jesus is who he says he is, but it's not the main reason I believe what I believe. This is going to get a little bit, heavy, so I want you to bear with me. Just lean in a little bit and help me with this, because we're going to move forward. And at the end of this, some of you are going to have a much stronger basis of faith, because the last one, the most important one, is historical. Christianity, it has an ace in its pocket where it says it is founded on a historical event. And a historical event is something that we can actually explore, we can examine, we can test it, we can see, does this thing hold water? Does it make sense? I want you to think about the early church and how Christianity started in the very first century. So if we look at our map and we look at the ancient world that the early church grew up in, we have Jerusalem being the center of the early church, Jerusalem where Jesus Christ was crucified. And then the way that Christianity spreads, now it is a historical certain fact that there was an explosion of growth in the 30s and the 40s, an explosion of the church, explosion of Christianity across that Mediterranean rim, right through Greece, Europe, into Rome, that happened in the 30s and the 40s. And we call it the 30s and the 40s because they were literally the zero 30s. In other words, history was reset by the events of Jesus Christ's birth and life. And so in AD 30 to AD 40, Christianity spread. The Christians, the early Christians spread to such an extent that after Jesus was crucified, within, and historians, we can look at extra biblical sources. So people that are not Christians, people that are not in the Bible, guys like Suetonius, Tacitus, they wrote about the spread of the church. And we know that within 10 to 20 years, those first Christians, they made it to Rome. Those first Christians, they spread like wildfire across the ancient world. Even though their leader had been crucified and publicly executed, they managed to just share their story, share their story, share their story. And that became an infectious thing that carried through many, many nations until it reached the very heart of the Roman Empire. And we know from historical records that actually somewhere in about, the mid-40s, maybe 10, 15 years after Jesus was crucified, Christians were so prevalent in Rome that they were expelled from Rome by the emperor Claudius, who says, I'm fed up of all these Christians. They're everywhere. They are just, they're a nuisance. We don't want them. They don't toe the line. They're a political force. They don't believe that I am Lord. They believe that Jesus is Lord. I'm going to get rid of them. And that is historical record. So about 10 to 15 years from Jerusalem to Rome, the church spread. Let me put that into context for you. McDonald's moved from California, where it started, founded by the McDonald brothers in 1948. One of them was not called Ronald. They started in California in 1948. It took them 40 years to get to Rome. And they opened their first restaurant in Rome in the mid-80s. It took them 40 years. But the difference between McDonald's and the early church is that when you go to McDonald's, no one throws you out of your house, kicks you out of the city for eating a Big Mac. It's a whole different kettle of fish. These early Christians, they not only were kicked out in the 40s, but they came back in force. And here is one of the biggest, listen to this. This is one of the most amazing historical facts of the ancient world. It's something that was such a big deal that people wrote about it right outside of the Bible. It's a huge thing. It happened in AD 64. 4, around about 30 years after the death of Jesus Christ. And it was the Great Fire of Rome. The Great Fire of Rome, it raged for 6 days and seven nights. Nero was the emperor. And people at the time suspected that Nero had started the fire, because he was always complaining about how he didn't like the architecture, he wanted to change things. People said, Nero, you've done it. And Nero picked a bunch of scapegoats. He latched onto a group of people who he thought would be an easy target. I can pin this on. He latched onto the Christians, because there was thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of Christians in Rome, and they weren't terribly popular. In fact, Tacitus was a Roman historian. He was a little boy at the time of the Great Fire of Rome. He saw it with his own eyes, and he saw the aftermath when they calmed things down. They began to round up the Christians. And later, as a respected historian, as an older man, a senator in Rome, he wrote the story of how the Christians were rounded up and they were blamed for the fire. And Nero nailed them to crosses in their hundreds. And Nero threw them to the dogs. Some of them were literally torn apart by wild dogs. They used to put animal skins on them and then send them into the arena, and they would be literally ripped to shreds. That some of them Nero used for his garden parties. He'd tie them to a stake, tar them, and then set fire to them so that they gave illumination to his parties. And that's where we get the term Roman candle from. And these Christians, they were so persecuted, they were so brutalized and victimized, and yet the church grew. And what was it? What was it about these? How do you explain this? How do you explain this historical phenomenon that we know so well? And we don't need to go to the Bible on this. We have history. We have this great thing, this amazing, you know, the Roman Empire, the biggest city in the world at the time, the center of the empire. It has this incredible fire. And then people are treated like this. Why did they do it? What explains this? And the reason that they went to such lengths to share the story, share the good news about their belief in Jesus Christ, is that they were convinced of a historical fact, a historical event, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They went and they said to people, he's risen. There's evidence. It changes lives. Now, let's just do a little bit of a recap before we go on. What we've got is we've got this massive explosion of Christian faith, and it happens within an incredibly short period of time, okay? So this is not long enough for it to be legend. Normally, a legend takes at least 70 years. Why? Because you've got to have people that know what really went down die out. So this is something that is too soon to be legend, and it's too close to where the actual events happened. It is something that we just cannot explain any other way. You can look at why these disciples were prepared to go through such horrors, and you can maybe say, well, you know, perhaps it was legend, perhaps they were mistaken, but that doesn't fit the evidence. And you could say, well, maybe it was a scam, maybe it was a con, but that doesn't, because these people, they went through such hardship, such pain, such personal loss. They literally gave their lives. Why do you become a Christian if becoming a Christian means something about believing the unbelievable, which has never been said before, a man rising from the dead, and then dying for it? Who does that? Who follows that? But these people, they said, we're convinced that he's alive, and they had a weight of evidence behind them. Let's take a look at some of those things. For one, the death of Jesus Christ happened through an absolute public execution. It's easy to say, our leader of our movement, he died and rose again. It's easy to do that if he died in the cave in the desert. You know, it's easy to do that if he just wandered off into obscurity and no one knew. But it's not that easy to do when it's an incredibly public event. And because the Jewish people that wanted to put him to death, the religious authorities, they weren't sanctioned to put someone to death. They had to go to the Roman authorities. Suddenly, the layers of bureaucracy and record and just absolute amount of people finding out about these things, the notoriety of it is just huge. It's off the scale. It's off the chart. And now it happens at the biggest festival of the Jewish year, Passover, when the population of Jerusalem swells by six times. And so thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people witnessed this public execution of a man who had claimed that he would rise from the dead, and so that the security was extra tight. And yet there was an empty tomb. Again, this is a matter of historical record. You can read Josephus, Suetonius, Pliny the Younger, Tacitus, other people who wrote at the time. There was no way that the authorities were able to produce a body. And so the Christians, the followers of Jesus, says, yeah, he died, but he's risen. And the authorities were unable to produce a body. There was a scandal of an empty tomb. Not only that, but there were 500 witnesses, 500 people that says, we've seen him. No, I saw him. So that you can imagine that you would meet these early Christians and one of them would say, I saw him. No, seriously, I know it sounds crazy, but I saw him. And someone else would say, do you know my brother? He's never been the same, but he had this experience and he saw Jesus risen from the dead and I know him and I trust him and I believe him. And there's all this other stuff. They couldn't produce a body. And it was, we all saw it. But then one of the most interesting things was the opposition, the way that the opposition reacts. Because there were people that were vehemently opposed to Christianity. People who thought that it was wrong, misguided, muddle-headed. And you see what happens to them. One of them was James, who's actually the brother of Jesus. We have a little record of James coming up to Jesus and saying to Jesus, you're out of your mind. I'm your brother. I know that you're not God. Pretty amazing, but there is only one God. We have had that faith for thousands of years. You're crazy. Let me take you away from all of this. Gathering together with his mothers and other siblings. James was not a follower. He was not a disciple. And yet, who leads the early church after the resurrection of Jesus? James. Let me ask you a question. What would you have to do to make your brother believe that you were the Son of God and that you'd risen from the dead? I think rising from the dead and saying, little brother, and that would probably much do it, pretty much solve it. But also Paul. Paul was a well-known religious figure. He was a leading Pharisee of the time. And we know, you know, you've heard stories at school. The Pharisees were the ones that were against Jesus. And Paul was, he was one of the rising stars. So when Paul was on trial for his belief in Jesus rising from the dead, he was able to speak to other people in the religious ruling elite and say, you know me. You know about my life. You know I studied under Gamaliel. You can see him. You've seen my career. You've seen my progression. I've changed. I've seen Jesus. It's real. This stuff is true. We see a lot of Pharisees becoming Christians. And this guy that used to have Christians locked up and put to death now becomes the greatest preacher that the church has seen. And he's the one that goes across that Mediterranean rim and plants church after church after church after church. And what did he say? What did he say? Did he say, we've got this new way of looking at the world? Well, this brand new philosophy. Did he say, we've got the Bible? The Bible tells us to do some stuff and everyone should believe the Bible. Hey, guys, from now on, we believe the Bible. No, because there was no Bible. For those early Christians, there was no Bible. They had the old Jewish scriptures. And they had the stories that people would tell. Yeah, we saw him. He said that. And someone else would say, no, he didn't say that. He said it like this. Oh, yeah, that's right. Yeah, got it. And they shared the stories. And Paul himself said, listen, do you know, this is all you need. In fact, when he went to start a church in Corinth, he wrote a letter to them. In the very second chapter, he says this. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling, not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. In other words, I came saying there's only one thing that you need to know, and that's Jesus and him crucified. So all this other stuff, it's peripheral. All this other stuff is secondary. The most important thing is that God has become man and he's proved it by rising from the dead. If you don't believe he did that, then you explain the facts your way. You come up with an alternative. You think it's a con? Do you think these people are laying down their lives? Do you think that they're allowing themselves to be tied to poles and incinerated for a scam? Or do you believe that they're all just deluded people? How else do we explain the incredible spread of Christianity, not just up to 64 AD, but beyond? So much so that into 200 and 300 AD, suddenly Christianity, it's not just now the slaves and the poor people who have discovered the love of God that's changing their lives, but now it's the elite, it's the rulers, it's the emperor himself. So this is how faith works. And if you can get a hold of this, it will really help you. So if you tuned out, you didn't like the history stuff, come back to me and let's take a look at this, because I'm going to give you a way of understanding faith, basing your faith on something, which is not a house of cards. It's not a package deal. It won't make you an arrogant, insufferable oaf. And it won't make you a weedy, mealy-mouthed weakling. But it'll give you a confidence that what you're believing is rational and makes sense and has amazing evidence behind it. And it's what we call a model, which is the core model. So imagine that at the core, you have Jesus. Jesus is at the core. Jesus is the linchpin. Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the foundation. Paul says, you don't need anything else. You just need Jesus, because that shows you who God is. Because if God is real, the best way that he can prove that to him and show that to us is to become like us, to package himself in our frame of reference so that we can understand what God looks like. He's beyond us. He's outside of our realm of experience. How can we possibly imagine different dimensions? How can we possibly imagine, you know, the God of dark matter and string theory? How can we get our heads around that? But if he can come like us, become one of us, and if he's a God of love, and he shows us what it's like to love one another, turn the other cheek, have grace and forgiveness, love for the poor, love for justice, if he can show us what it's like to give every single person dignity, if he can show what it's like to wipe away a person's tear and to build community, no more black and no more white, no more men, no more women, no more rich, no more poor, no more haves and have-nots, but a community of love, a family of God. If that is true, then that shows me everything I need to know about God. And if he gave his life for me, that settles so much. My faith in God is resting on that. And faith in God is not resting on whether this particular prayer got answered or whether that particular question was totally explained to me. It means I can go and I can wrestle and I can explore and I can develop, and all those things are good. But at the fundamental heart of it, I know that Jesus Christ is alive. He is risen from the dead. And he is God incarnate. He is God showing up and saying, this is what I'm like. I am for you. And he is beautiful. And then around the core of Jesus, we have creed. The creed is basically a fancy way of saying the collection of beliefs that the church historically has held, that people for hundreds of years have wrestled over, that they've looked at scripture. And the Bible is important. I'm not saying the Bible isn't important, but what I'm saying is in the early church, they didn't have the Bible. That was to come dozens and decades later. But what they did have was they had a revelation from the Old Testament scriptures and Jesus as he revealed himself. And so they were able to put together a creed. God is three and yet one. God is loving and gracious. And to have certain creeds that we all go for. So when we say, I believe in God the Father, I believe in God the Son, I believe in God the Holy Spirit, I believe that he will come again in glory to raise the living and the dead. We call that creed. We have that song that we sometimes sing. And my core is based on Jesus, but outside of that, I have a firm belief in the creed. But my faith is not based on that. Behind that, it's the personality of Jesus. And then wider out, we have doctrine. Now, within the creed, my Catholic friends and I, we can totally agree. But when it comes to doctrine, we may have one or two differences of the way that we interpret doctrine. That the Catholics, for example, will have a particular doctrine on communion, the Lord's Supper, and what happens there. They may have a different doctrine on forgiveness and confession. They may have a different doctrine on the sanctity of life or whatever. And other churches have different doctrines where they've honestly looked at things, they've given it their best shot, and they see it in a different way, and that's okay. I don't have to argue with these people. I don't have to reject them. They can be my nearest, dearest friends. Why? Because we've got Jesus in common. We don't need to worry about change of doctrine. And actually, at the very last outer ring, it's opinion. I have opinions that I have held over my life, and I've changed over my life. When I was young, I believed in a literal six-day creation. When I became older, I moved towards a more theistic evolution. In other words, believing that God had used evolution, because that seemed to be scientists' best interpretation of the fact. Now that I'm really old, I kind of still believe that God has used evolution or something like it, but I'm kind of chilled about how that may have taken place. For all I know, he could have used a magic wand. I'm cool with it. Because my opinion is not the end of the day. It's not the end of the discussion. And you could come along and you could say, Philip, actually, you're totally wrong. I like the rest of it, but that stuff about creation, sorry, you're wrong. And I can say, you know what? I may just be. But as long as I've got Jesus at the core, do you know what this makes me? Secure. It means I trust in God. I trust in Jesus. I'm not like a ship on the waves, tossed and blown about by the storm. It means when I go through difficult times, I can trust in Jesus because I am firmly convinced. I'm convinced on a historical level, an intellectual level, an emotional level, a spiritual level. It is the best answer. I cannot be completely sure because it wouldn't be faith otherwise. But as far as I look at it and as the more I wrestle, the more I explore, the more I discover, the more I get to know, the more convinced I become. And so this is our big idea for this week as we round things off. Our faith in God's existence and loving character is based entirely on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We build our lives on that firm foundation. My faith is not based on the Bible. I believe the Bible because Jesus says all scripture points to me. But he also says that scripture needs to be read in light of him. And so Jesus, the revelation of Jesus is my prime authority. I'm a Jesus follower. I'm a Jesus freak. I'm sold out. I'm all in. I believe it. I've seen Jesus. I've looked at him. I'm convinced. And he's never let me down. And I've seen it in my own life. And I just want to share this with everybody that I can. I want us to pray, but before we do, I want you to tell you a story. It's going to be relevant, I promise. It happens 200 years ago. There's a little kid, a little baby, born literally into a pub. His parents are landlord and landlady of a pub in England 200 years ago. And he's born, and because he's in this environment, no one ever tells him about God. But when he's 18 years old, he finds faith in Jesus Christ, and he gives his life to Jesus. He spends the next 35 years living in London as a cabinet maker. He makes furniture. He makes beautiful furniture. And then in his 50s, late developer, he becomes a preacher. He gets ordained into the church and becomes a Baptist minister. He goes down to Horsham in West Sussex. He starts a church there. He works with the church there. And he pours his life over the next 25 years into that church. The people in that church, they love him so much that when he's getting on a little bit, they say to him, "We would like to give you the church. We'd like to give it to you. You can have the church building. You know, we'll pay you rent. This would be a great way for you to have your retirement." He said to them, "Don't give me the church. I don't want the church. The only thing I want is the pulpit. Just give me the pulpit. And the moment that I stop preaching about Jesus, you take that pulpit away from me. Because all I want is to talk about Jesus." His name was Edward Mote. And he loved to write songs. He wrote over 100 hymns. His most famous one, I used to sing as a kid, it's called Solid Rock. And it starts off, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." It's a great hymn. And actually, it goes in, the first verse, it has a line about, I dare not trust the sweetest frame. He was a cabinet maker. He knew how to make a frame. And he basically said, listen, I know what it's like to have something constructed by human beings, a frame, something that gives people their meaning in life. But no matter how beautiful that frame is, whether it's the frame of money or success or power or career or even love and family, no matter how much and how beautiful that human frame is, I don't trust in those things because ultimately nothing can support you. Things can always let you down. The only thing I trust in is Jesus because he's the core. He's the cornerstone. He's the solid rock that I can be based on. And he says, you know what? I can go through storms in life where I'm like that boat and I'm tossed around on the waves and stuff is happening to me in my life and I'm going through hard times and difficult times and I'm experiencing horror and tragedy and sadness and questions and doubts. But it's like I've got an anchor. It's digging into my soul. And it's held onto Jesus. And it's just sometimes Jesus is like, you know, with God, sometimes I can't see him. It's like he's behind a curtain. It's like I can't see what's happening behind the curtain. I can't see what's happening behind the veil. It's hidden from me. It's hidden from my frame of reference. And one day I trust that God will reveal these things to me. But that anchor, it holds firm, even past the veil, even past the point of me being able to see it. He says, Jesus is my solid rock. He wrote that hymn 150 years ago, and it's been sung by thousands of people ever since, until a couple of years ago, some contemporary Christian songwriters took that and they remixed it. They remixed his old hymn. They took the verses that he had written, and they added their own verse, and they called it Cornerstone. They said, the cornerstone is Jesus. It's nothing else. That he is the one that through every storm, through every difficulty, no matter through times of doubt, change of circumstances, crisis, a personality that's naturally wired that way, maybe having the wrong package of beliefs or wrestling over those beliefs. But even in those stormy times, he holds me strong. He holds me strong. It's Christ and Christ and Christ alone. He is the core. What I want us to do as we close is I want to pray a prayer with you. I want to invite you to pray a prayer. And I want to invite you to pray a prayer of trust, trusting your life to Jesus Christ. Now, for some of you, you're Christians here, you're followers of Jesus, but actually in a fresh way tonight, you think, do you know what? I want to reaffirm my faith and my trust in Jesus, that the anchor that he's got into me is going to hold even behind the curtain of things that I don't always understand, can't always fathom. I'm going to put my trust in him. I'm going to affirm my trust in him. Not any other human frame, not any other human construction, not any other human way of being confident in life. I'm going to trust in Jesus because I'm convinced of the one who loved me and died for me and rose again. For some of you, you've been circling around this for a little while, and actually now's the night that you're going to pray this prayer and you're going to say in a fresh way, maybe for the very first time, yeah, I can't give you 100% guarantee. You've got to walk the journey. But at some point, you're going to have to step over that line and make the choice and go for it, take a risk and see what God does for you. And for others of you, actually, this is something that you've been desperate to do for so long. We're just going to pray. I'm going to give you the words of a prayer, and then I'm going to invite you to just pray along with me. Invite the band to come up. And the rest of us, why don't we just close our eyes, bow our heads. And if you'd like to pray this prayer, whether for the first time, or the 100th time, then you just, I'll pray it nice and slow, and I'll leave it so that you can echo the words in your own head, and we'll see how we get on. This is the prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, I don't understand it all. I don't know why you would love me. I don't know why you would die for me, but I'm willing to believe it. I'm willing to put my trust in you. I want to make you my cornerstone, my foundation, my linchpin, my core. I believe I can trust in you because you love me so much. Dear God, forgive me for my sin. Forgive me for living independently of you. Come into my life now, Lord Jesus. I want you to be my Lord and Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. I offer myself to you in simple trust. I pray this prayer in the name of Jesus. And just while people got their eyes closed, I want to pray for those of you that prayed this prayer. So if that was you, just put your hand up and I'm going to pray for you. Fantastic, thanks. Thank you. Brilliant. Thanks. Okay, let's pray. Oh, Lord God, I want to pray and thank you for everyone that's reached out to you in a fresh way. Lord, you know what it's meant for them. And I want to ask that you would lead them forward as they explore faith and trust in you in a deeper way. Would you fill them with your Holy Spirit? Would you come close to them? And would they know the love and the power and the grace of the living, risen Lord Jesus with them. In Jesus' name I pray.